I'd like to turn you to God's word now and the first epistle of John. John's first epistle, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 18 and continuing to verse 6 of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then let's turn to 1 Samuel and the portion which we have now reached in our expository series. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and we come now to the section which ends this chapter, beginning at verse 27. And I should just like to read the whole of that section to give us an idea of what is to come. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, and to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore, the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, Be it far from me. For them that honour me I will honour, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. May God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Lord's Day in our ongoing series in the life of Samuel, our focus was once again upon Eli and the seriousness of his condition and of his sin, owing to his proximity to the Lord. This, of course, counters the modern idea that the closer an individual is to God, the less of an issue their sin becomes. Quite the opposite is the case. We saw that Eli's faults and failings were so much worse because of his position of spiritual honor and privilege and blessing. Similarly, ourselves, we who have known the grace of God in salvation, we who, as the scripture says, are made kings and priests unto God, our sins should be so much more serious in our sight because of all the privileges and benefits which God has showered upon us. When we sin before God, we sin against God, and that is a serious matter. We saw too in those preceding verses Eli's recognition of the shortcomings of the Levitical system. He says in verse 25, If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? The law had means of dealing with man's sin against his fellow man. Reparations were instituted. Sacrifices could be made. But none of these things could satisfactorily deal with the Godward aspect of sin. Who shall entreat, asks Eli, who was himself the high priest? Christ is, of course, the answer, as we saw from the Hebrew epistle. The great high priest, who by his own most precious blood has made atonement with God for us. We then considered the dreadful words spoken against Hophni and Phinehas, that God had ever intended to strike down these two wicked individuals. Theirs was sin unto death, and would prove to be so. The awful principle of reprobation here seen in action. And a solemn warning to those proud sinners who boast of themselves, who think that they have the power of self-determination, who think that they are hardening their hearts against God. Not so. It is God who, in judgment, causes that hardening, as with Pharaoh, as with the men of Sodom, as with Hophni and Phinehas. When, by striking contrast in verse 26, Samuel is again brought to our attention, his childlike faith, childlike in its honesty, in its purity, in its sincerity, and in that it was growing and maturing. Samuel grew on. He sought and found God's favor. I might just mention that those words are, of course, echoed in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Luke 2, verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Which brings us to verse 27 of 1 Samuel 2 and the continuation of the narrative. Let's just reflect for a moment upon the state of Israel at this time. We've considered it already, how the major part of the population had entirely rejected God and instead followed the idolatrous and false religions of the heathen nations round about them. Those who should have known better, the tribe of Levi, the Levites, such as Elkanah, were themselves either corrupt or apathetic, living in the wrong places, showing the wrong sort of behaviour, failing to fulfil God's appointed duties for them, having become only nominal and infrequent attenders at the tabernacle. Then, what can we say for those Levites who were there at Shiloh? Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who were weak, vacillating, decadent, and downright scoundrels and extortionists. That small proportion of the people who continued to go to the tabernacle, desiring to worship God acceptably, were at best scandalized by the situation and disgusted, or at worst were robbed and abused, and had begun to abhor the whole system. So desperate had the situation become that God chose to use a woman in Hannah to speak a word in season, to use a child, Samuel, to set an example of righteousness and good behavior in that degenerate age. And so we might conclude that things had become so bad that God had no one left, no man left in all Israel who could stand and denounce the present degeneracy, who could declare God's truth and judgments. We might have thought that all was lost. But contrary to expectations, unprecedented in that age, against all the odds, verse 27, there came a man of God unto Eli. There came a man of God unto Eli. Even then, even at that time, even in that blackest point of Israel's history, God had a man. As the apostle himself says in Act, God never at any time left himself without witness. There has never been an age in human history when men could say, well, we have an excuse for our sin. God never told us. God never showed us. God never had a witness in that age, because that is not true. God has ensured that there has always been a witness to the truth. We met such a man once before, do you remember, in our study in the book of Judges. Judges 6, let me remind you of these words. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. But it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He does not leave himself without witness. And now, at this crucial point in 1 Samuel chapter 2, there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord. And this man is the subject of our study this morning. Here in verse 27 is the only reference to him. And perhaps what is most significant about this man is what we are not told about him. The most significant information is the information which is missing. For example, we are not told his name. We don't know his name. He is, as far as Scripture is concerned, entirely anonymous. We cannot say that his name, being such and such, it has this particular meaning, and that is either appropriate or inappropriate, or tells us something more about him, for his name is not given. We're not given any sort of title or job description for this man. We are not told his father's name or his mother's name, which means we cannot even place him in any one of the tribes of Israel, indeed, presuming that he was an Israelite. Not knowing his name, we can't then look him up in any of the genealogies or registers of names and see who his descendants were, if he had any, whether posterity remembered him or not. And further still, we do not know the place from whence he came, whether the journey he had to Shiloh was short or long, what obstacles or dangers or toils may have been in the way, what difficulty he may have had in getting to the tabernacle and deliver his message. That is not told either. We have no idea whether he was a young man or whether he was old, whether he was rich or poor. We do not know the manner of his coming, the time of his visit, the fashion of his clothing, even the way in which he made his statement. All these details are missing. This is not neglect, this is not ignorance, this is not any fault upon the part of God who inspired the Holy Scriptures. There is good reason for the absence of this detail. It is because these facts are not important. They are not important. In the grand scheme of things, from heaven's point of view, from a spiritual perspective, these domestic and personal details are of very little significance. Because the two facts which we are told about this man eclipse and override everything else. Because we are told, firstly, his nature. His nature. There came a man of God unto Eli. A man of God. Now, my friends, what value is any earthly title, is any Christian name, is any surname, is any family name, if we may but be called a man or a woman of God? What importance does any other name have if God is pleased in his inspired record to afford his name to us, to call us after himself? My friends, what higher accolade or recognition could we desire in this life, or indeed in the life to come? To be called a man or a woman of God. Now, a great deal is contained in those three simple words, man of God. If we now were to describe an individual as an Englishman, as an Irishman, as a man of Scotland, as a man of Wales, well, then we would mean that their conduct, their behaviour, their manners were somehow shaped and coloured by that place, by their national origins. Well now, to be truly called a man of God, a woman of God, means that our conduct and our behaviour is shaped by God, that we are made in his image, that we, like David of old, are men and women after God's own heart, that we, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, are partakers, albeit in a very small measure, are yet nevertheless partakers of the divine nature. That is what it means to be a man of God. Indeed, if we are sufficiently like him to have this title, it implies something deeper still. It speaks of sonship. It speaks of new birth. It speaks of heavenly citizenship. Oh, we do not care any longer about earthly titles and designations and distinctions. We are no longer of this or that particular family. We no longer belong to this earthly place, to this earthly nation. If God's grace has intervened in regeneration and salvation, then we are henceforth fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, this is a wonderful title and much to be desired by us all. But let us not imagine that it is confined only to the Old Testament age, to prophets, to the likes of Samuel or Moses or the patriarchs. No, we find it in the New Testament too. Let me remind you of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. thou, O man of God, says Paul to Timothy. Well, perhaps we're still inclined to think it's just a name to be given to us, the spiritual greats, to the Timothys, to the Pauls, to the apostles. My friends, let me remind you of a verse that we never hesitate to apply to ourselves, that we never hesitate to apply to all Christians. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. My friends, we do not overstep the mark to say that this title ought rightly to apply to us. And if we needed any further confirmation, we have it in our first reading in John's first epistle, where he says to his readers in that and every age, 1 John 4 verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Verse 6, we are of God. Oh, wonderful truth. This, my friends, is the name which we all rightly inherit in salvation, a name which is our constant charge and challenge to live up to, that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that we walk worthy of this name by which we are named. How is it to be done? What did Paul say to Timothy? Follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and profess a good profession before many witnesses. That is how we are to live up to this name. So then, the anonymous character of our text, we are told his nature. But the second vital fact we are given concerning him is his message. His message. Except, of course, it was not his message, was it? It was God's. The fact that he was a man of God tells us also that he was from God. He was acting as God's representative, as God's spokesman. Just as we might refer, perhaps in business, to an individual as being Mr. So-and-so of that particular company, from that particular organization. So this title, a man of God, tells us something about the message which this man brought, as does its very opening clause, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Here is a pattern for all true preaching. No question here of the origin or the authority of the word that was to be spoken. This man did not come to Eli and say, well, the Lord might be saying this. He did not come to Eli and say, well, I think that what you are doing is wrong. He did not come and say, well, now, Eli, wouldn't it be better if you conducted yourself in this way? He comes to Eli and says, thus saith the Lord. No doubt, no question, no ifs or buts about it. And we read the whole content of his message just earlier, and we can see that it is grounded in Scripture. He refers to the word of the Lord as spoken to Moses and Aaron, which we can find ourselves in Exodus chapter 28. We find that it is a message accurate in every particular. in the details given about the family of Aaron, about the priesthood, about the sacrifices, it is correct. In its details pertaining to Eli and his sons and their misbehavior and their dire conduct in the tabernacle, it is correct. We find too that it is a message full of practical application, pertinent and to the point. It is unflinching, it is unmitigating, it is unapologetic in its content. And it was devastating, uncompromising, and conclusive in its judgments. It left no room for misinterpretation. It left no space for misunderstanding. Eli could not construe it in any other way. This is all well and good, but have you paused for a moment to consider what it must have cost that individual, how difficult it must have been for that man to deliver the message at all? How incredibly difficult to be declared. First of all, this speaker had to get to the tabernacle and to Shiloh. He had to get past Hophni and Phinehas, who we are sure would not have been pleased to see him, certainly not to hear him. They would not have regarded him any differently as regards their crimes and abuses against the people. And then, having got past Hophni and Phinehas, he had to confront Eli. Eli, who was no less a person than the high priest of Israel. Eli, who, added to that, was an aged man at this time, deserving, we would say, of reverence, of respect, to whom natural deference would naturally be due. And he must come to this man who, in the Israelitish way of thinking, was the most important religious figure in the land. And he must tell him of his sins and of his shortcomings. Can we imagine what it must have been like to stand before Eli, feeling perhaps fear and nervousness upon meeting such a great character? Perhaps feeling pity for his infirmities, perhaps feeling reverence at his great age. But none of these things could be an obstacle to the word of God. None of these things must enter into this man's mind. The fear of man bringeth a snare. And he had a message to deliver. Now was not the time to balk at the task. He had to deliver it. He was burdened with the truth. He brought a heavy load with him to the tabernacle at Shiloh. It was the word of God upon his shoulders, written upon his heart, upon his lips. How this message had been delivered to this prophet, to this speaker, we are not told. But he had no doubt of its divine origin, that it was of God, that it was true, that it was imperative, that it just had to be said. There he stands, burdened with his task, burdened with his word, and all the while all the objections and natural tendencies and weaknesses of the flesh, oh, you can't say this, oh, you couldn't possibly declare this against this man. No, it had to be delivered. Indeed, as the apostle himself says, necessity was laid upon him. Indeed, woe unto him if he preached not that word. And so preach it he did. Preach it he did. And it is devoted all this space in our Bibles. And it's still here, thousands of years later, to be read by us, to be heard by us, to be understood by us in the 21st century. Remarkable. The man's name, the man's background and origins, not even recorded. But his message, that most vital, that most important, that defining act of his life, given its due prominence. We might wonder how the message was received. Well, of Eli's reaction we are not told directly, although there is reason to think that he did not entirely accept it or believe it, because it had to be told him again later on. But what did God think? What was God's opinion of that man whom he sent to Shiloh? How did God regard the preaching of that word that was given to Eli? Well, if we just go forwards into chapter 3, verse 11, we have this remarkable reference back to the word that was spoken. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Now, what is the significance of those verses? What do they tell us about God's opinion of that man who spoke to Eli? They tell us this: that God was pleased to accept that preaching of the truth as though it had been spoken directly by himself. God was so pleased with his servant and by the message faithfully delivered that God calls it his own. "I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken." You see, the channel, the messenger, the instrument behaved himself in so godly a manner, in so humble a manner, that the channel has disappeared from sight, that God alone might be seen. What a lesson to ourselves. You know, there is within the world at present a great desire and indeed a craving for fame, for popularity. This is why success at a human level is so applauded, why celebrity attracts so much attention, why the internet is filled with people publishing their personal particulars day by day in this desperate struggle to be recognized, to be seen, to be known, to be followed, to be subscribed to rise, as they see it, above the common lot of humanity and be someone else, someone other, someone extra. And you know, there is a danger that the same attitude affects us too. Yes, even we who would reject these things outright and recognize them for what they are, there is a risk that we too are influenced by this mindset, because it lies within our human nature. It is common to us all. And we like to think that we will be Christians. We will be very good Christians. We will be the best Christians that have ever been, because then perhaps we will be remembered. Perhaps we will write a book or a commentary that will become famous. Perhaps we will be the sort of Christians that posterity refers to 100 years hence. We will be remembered. We will be known. Our names will be upon the lips of the people. My friends, let us not be deceived. The Pharisees achieved that. They became famous, they became popular for their righteousness. And the Lord said of them, "Verily, they have received their reward." My friends, are we so proud, so arrogant, that we want our reward on this earth rather than in the world that is to come? Are God's praises so small a thing in our minds that we would sooner have the praises of men? Are we so desirous of fame in this transient life that we would forfeit God's benediction upon us? I don't often quote commentators at any great length, but I felt that this was highly appropriate. Let me bring to you the words of Harris in his commentary. Character, he says, is much more important than name. And the better the deed or the word, the more easily we can dispense with the doer or the speaker. The names of Eli, of Hophni and Phinehas stand out prominently upon the page of Hebrew history. But what is recorded of the high priest and judge himself is not calculated to set him very high in the estimation of men. He has left little more than his name behind him, while those of his sons are associated only with the memory of their crimes. The nameless prophet passes before us like a ship upon the horizon, making for its destined port. We know not when she came or whither it is going, but it leaves a pleasing impression upon the mind. But Eli and his sons remain like wrecks upon the shore, whose only use is to warn others to shun the rocks upon which they were broken. My friends, our concern should not be fame, should not be popularity, should not be to have our names recorded in the annals of human history. It is what we do in the sight of God. It is what he observes of us that is of utmost importance. Let our names, let our personal details be minimized, be relegated to the lowest level, that God might be the more glorified. Let our names be abased and forgotten, that his name might be honored and praised more abundantly. Oh, that we might have that attitude with John the Baptist, who said, he must increase, I must decrease. Or with the hymn writer who said this, not I, but Christ be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every deed and word. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude by singing now the hymn 780. 780, which continues in this theme. I would not breathe for worldly joy, or to increase my worldly good, nor future days or powers employ to spread a sounding name abroad. 'Tis to my Saviour I would live, to him who for my ransom died. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his sight. Number 780.
Lord, I on thy wrath.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.